Does God answer your prayers? Or maybe I should ask, does God answer your prayers in the manner that you would like Him to answer? I read a story of a pastor who had a five-year-old daughter, and one Sunday after the service, she said, "Daddy, I have a question for you." He said, "What's that?" He said, "I noticed that every Sunday before you begin, you always come into the pulpit, and before you say anything, you bow your head and you're quiet. Why?" He said, "Well, I'm praying that God would help me to preach a good sermon." And in all the innocence of a five-year-old, she quickly responded, "Then why doesn't He answer?" The reality is that I would guess some of us wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers like He seems to answer others. Watchman Nee is a gentleman who lived back in the 1920s. He came to Christ as a 17-year-old in China in 1920. And in 1922, he began his ministry preaching up and down the coast of China. In one of his books, as he was imprisoned in 1952 and wrote many books from prison as he was imprisoned for his faith, he wrote a book entitled Sit and Walk. In the book, he shares a story of one of his preaching campaigns was on a relatively decent-sized island off the South China Sea. There were about 6,000 homes on the island, and as he arrived there with a small group of those who were traveling with him, they began to preach. They had set up arrangements to stay at an old schoolmate's friend, or a friend from school, but when they got there and found out they were preaching of Christ, he wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, they found that basically nobody on the island had any interest in listening to them. As they tried to determine why they were so unwilling to hear the gospel, they began to piece things together and found out that the island faithfully followed a god they called Tawong. Tawong had a major temple there in the middle of the island, and it was a large idol that they worshipped. And as Watchman Nee and others tried to figure out exactly what it was about this god, they came to the conclusion that January 11th of every year, they had a grand festival. And the god proved His power by always making it a beautiful day. The wind would be calm, the sun would be shining, and there was never any hint of inclement weather. Watchman Nee had brought with him a 16-year-old who had just found Christ only a few months earlier, and while Watchman Nee was on the other side of the island, the young man approached the priest and said, "I guarantee it's going to rain on the 11th. As Watchman Nee found out what he had said, he didn't exactly know what to do, but determined that the only thing they could do was to pray the week before that day. They committed themselves to intensive prayer and fasting. And as they got up on the morning of the 11th, there wasn't a cloud in the sky, but as they began to pray, it started to drizzle. And then as it began to drizzle, the priest, upset at this idea, seeing that it was a confrontation between the God of Watchman Nee, the God of the Bible, and their God, put him on a cart and wheeled him out. And as he was wheeling him, he accidentally lost him, and the God fell on its face, breaking off an arm and hurting its jaw. But they were not deterred. They recalculated, and this year the proper day was not the 11th, but the 14th of January. And so they set everything aside. Once again, they're going to be on the 14th. And sure enough, it once again rained on the 14th. And I read a story like that and I wonder, why doesn't God answer my prayers like that? Why doesn't God always come up just as I think He should? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're going through this study of the man who was God. And we've come to Luke chapter 11. I generally try and plan out my preaching schedule several months in advance. And as I came to Luke chapter 11, I realized that if you've been here for a while, we were in Matthew about 4 years ago. And in Matthew chapter 7, we looked at the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7. And so I thought we're just going to breeze right over the Lord's Prayer and get it done in a single sermon. And we are now on our fourth sermon. And I must admit, I was struggling a bit with this last week. I barely got through half of what I had hoped to share. And as I was thinking about it this week, I don't know whether or not it's just I'm moving too slowly. That very easily could be the case. But at least for me, I am really beginning to understand that prayer is something that needs to be a much bigger part of my life. Someone has suggested that prayer is the greatest demonstration of the spiritual walk because it is the only place where we find ourselves completely helpless in the face of an almighty God with no right other than his invitation to come. And thus this morning, as we return, hopefully, for the last time to the Lord's Prayer, I'd like to just read the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 11 as Luke shares the story this way. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him?" I want to get to the last part of it, but let me just kind of set the stage very quickly. This is a fascinating prayer because this is not so much what Jesus wanted the disciples to know about prayer, but it really is what the disciples long to know about prayer. As they approached Jesus and said, "Jesus, we see how important prayer is in your life and how prayer is such an important factor in the way God is using you. Please teach us to pray." And so Jesus sets down and he gives them this prayer that I have suggested is not so much a model to be recited. All of Scripture is wonderful to be used in our prayers. And I'm not in any way suggesting one shouldn't recite it, but I think it's more of a model of prayer. And the model begins with our recognizing who it is that we're praying to. That we are, in Matthew's account, the more popular, the more well-known version of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," we are coming before the Creator of the universe, and we are bowing in His presence. And we begin by just focusing on who it is that we are asking. And then Jesus suggests there are some basic requests. We ought to be praying that God would give us our daily bread, that He would provide for us our material needs. We're to pray for forgiveness. We're to pray as we fail God that He would continue His love towards us and forgive us of all of the blunders that we make, that He would protect us, that He would lead us. And then last week we got into this interesting story, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going back over this story, but in the middle of the night, somebody comes to a friend and knocks on the door, and the Hebrew culture was such that hospitality was an expectation. And in the middle of the night, he knocks and says, "Can I have 3 loaves? And I love the person's response. He doesn't say, "I will not." He says, "I cannot." Be honest. You ever use that phrase? "I cannot get up from the couch and help you, dear. I cannot or I will not." I don't think this is a fact he cannot get up, but he doesn't want to. And how often do we respond the same way to God? "I cannot do that," when it really is much more, "I will not do that." But Jesus says this friend eventually gets out of bed and he comes to the friend out of impudence. We talked a lot about that word last week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I think the idea of that word is the idea that this person comes with great boldness and persistence. In fact, we see it as Jesus begins to explain it. He says that we are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. And we spent some time last week looking at that word ask, and it's the willingness of a subordinate to come into the presence of the one who is over him and in humility fall on one's face and say, "I don't deserve this, but I ask it." In fact, I think one of the hardest parts of living in the United States of America is we are from birth instilled with this idea of self-reliance. I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps. And I am concluding that one of the hardest things for most of us to do is to come to the place where we realize we need help. Be honest, isn't it easier for you to get up and go offer help to someone else than to have to ask for help from somebody? I'm convinced one of the reasons why aging is so hard is because for 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years, we are the ones helping, and now suddenly we have to humble ourselves and say, I can't do this. Will you help me? And that self-reliance, although politically and maybe materially is a good thing, it is a horrible thing when we come to prayer because we oftentimes think we can handle most things. But the reality is we need God far more than we even begin to realize. But Jesus says we are to humble ourselves, to enter His presence, to ask, but not to stop at asking. We are to move to seeking. Seeking is a word that has the idea of asking with action. I was going to, as I was writing, say in a couple weeks we're going to get to Luke chapter 15, but based upon the speed at which we're going, maybe in a couple years we'll get to Luke 15. I don't know exactly when we're going to get there. But in Luke 15 we have this story in which Jesus tells three parables, three stories. One is of a widow who loses her inheritance, a coin. The second is a shepherd who loses a sheep. The third is a father who loses his son, his prodigal son. And the point of the chapter is in each of those stories, the person who's lost something goes out and with great energy seeks for them. The widow sweeps the floor and puts great energy in finding the lost coin. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold and goes out in search of the lost sheep. The father stands on his house waiting, and as soon as he gets any glimpse, his son is there. He rushes out to find his son. And there's this idea of this intense seeking that's going on. Have you ever lost anything? Maybe I should say, have you lost anything in the last 10 minutes? That's the way I feel. I've already lost my Bible once this morning. Thankfully, I did find it. But if you've lost something that's important, that terrible feeling that overcomes you and that urgency, I have to find it. I don't know where my Bible is. I can't go up without it. That's the idea of the word seek. Do we approach God with that urgency that I have to find an answer? I must arrive in your presence and see you work? Or do we throw up and ask, well, I asked. I guess God doesn't care. Do we ask? Do we seek? Do we knock? It's fascinating. Jesus wants to make sure we get this. He says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, just in case you missed it, and everyone who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Jesus says, I want to make sure you're listening. Ask, seek, and knock. And everyone will receive an answer. Isn't prayer just for the watchman knees of the world? Isn't it just for those righteous, amazing saints? Let me just share a couple of stories, one from the New and one from the Old Testament. In James, as he's wrapping up his letter, he concludes in chapter 5 by saying, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he goes to illustrate the fact that prayer does work. And he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Wait, you don't believe that, do you? Elijah wasn't like you. He was a super saint. I mean, after all, aren't there super saints and then the rest of us? We're not really all the same. I'm not like Daniel facing the lion's den, or David facing Goliath, or Moses facing the Red Sea. That's not me. No, no. Elijah is different, isn't he? No, he's not. He's just like you. Just like me. He's of the same nature we are. He had the same sin nature. He struggled following God. He struggled with faith. He struggled with pride. He struggled with many of the same things that you and I do. And yet, Elijah, who was just like us, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Can you imagine going without rain for 3 years? I was talking with somebody just a day or two ago, and we've had tremendous amounts of rain over the spring. And yet, it's been hot in the last week. We haven't gotten any rain, and there's already cracks coming in the ground. And we've gone a whole week without rain. And I would guess some of you are thinking, you know, it'd be really nice to get a little rain on my garden or on my crops. Go 3.5 years without rain. What would Iowa look like if it didn't rain now until 4 harvests from now? That's what happens. So what did that prayer look like? What exactly was Elijah's prayer when he prayed that God would not bring rain? I don't know, because we're not told. But James concludes it by saying, then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What did that prayer look like? Because my guess is it was probably similar to the first prayer. We do know what that prayer looked like. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, there's the story that's we've talked about before, but it's an amazing story. Elijah has this great confrontation. He comes to Ahab and says, it's not going to rain again until I come back. And so he goes off, and 3.5 years later, everybody's searching for Elijah so he'll make it rain again. And finally, Elijah has this grand confrontation in which he has this confrontation. Let's see who the true God is. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? Let's go to Mount Carmel, and the one who's able to bring down fire from heaven, that's the God we'll worship. And Baal, the priest, they have the whole morning, and they do all kinds of things, cutting themselves, crying, dancing, everything that's involved, and they can't bring fire from heaven. Elijah just takes a second, digs a ditch, covers his altar and his sacrifice in water, prays a simple prayer, and boom, fire from heaven. The people see that Jehovah is the true God, and they turn from their wicked ways. They kill the prophets of Baal. They humble themselves before God, and they pray. And God has now promised to send rain. That's what he said. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, I will from heaven hear their prayers and I will answer them. And so Elijah goes off to Mount Carmel and he prays, all right, God, we've repented. We've killed the prophets of Baal. We are humbling ourselves. We're asking for prayer. Send prayer. And what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Okay, all right. I guess I just didn't pray quite what the proper way. So Elijah tries a second time, and what happens? Nothing. A third. A fourth. A fifth. Now wait a second, God. You have promised to answer. I have done everything you've said. We've repented from our sins. We've humbled ourselves. We know this is your will. We know this is what you want. We've asked, and you're not answering. A sixth time. I have many times wondered what would have happened had Elijah given up after six prayers. But he doesn't. A seventh time, and his servant, who each time he finished praying would go off and look, comes back and says, I see a cloud the size of a human fist. And Elijah jumps up and says, it's coming! And he rushes and he outruns the chariot and he arrives at the palace before the king. And sure enough, God answers his prayer. But I wonder, how often does God want to answer your prayer, my prayer? But we're stuck on number six. I guess God didn't want that. Time for me to move on. In James, it seems like all he did was pray, but if you go back, there was much more involved. He boldly and persistently approached the throne of God. Let me share a second story from the New Testament. This in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is towards the end of his ministry and needs time to get alone with his 12 disciples, and he just simply can't do it down by Galilee. So he goes clear up to the north, a day's journey up to the north, and he's up in Tyre and Sidon, and he's enjoying some time alone with his Father and some time with his disciples, some intensive testing and teaching. And as he's teaching them, this Canaanite woman comes out of nowhere and says, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Clearly, God's will is not for anybody to be possessed. Clearly, it's God's will for this little girl to be free from the bondage of Satan. Clearly, he doesn't want the evil one controlling her. A reasonable request. She's not asking for millions of dollars. She's asking for something that certainly seems like it would be in God's will. And what does Jesus do? Nothing. He ignores her. He doesn't answer a word. So she gives up and goes back and says, what's the use? I asked, right? I can relate to this next verse. I relate to the disciples very well, much of the time. In the next verse, it says, and his disciples came to him and begged him, saying, please give the woman what she asks so she'll leave us alone, right? Uh-uh. Tell her to get out of her. She is such a nagger. She's destroying me. Jesus, send her away. Command her to leave. Such love and care, isn't it? And so Jesus, finally turning to the woman, answers her and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sorry, you're a Gentile. I didn't come for you. But she came and knelt before him and said, Lord, please help me. And he answers her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. There's a lot involved in there that we don't really have time to delve into, but it is an insult. Would you like somebody to call you a dog? And finally, she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you just as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. See, I'm convinced that more times than not, God desires us to keep asking. Because in the asking, there's much that goes on. Not that I change God's will by my wearing him down, but by my asking, it more often than not changes my will. And I'm conformed to him. Not that he just gives in. Jesus talks about this bold persistence, but secondly, he tells a second story. And he tells this story. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Jesus spent his life up in Galilee. And in Galilee, although bread was the main staple of the diet, the main meat of the diet was fish. And fish were everywhere, as the main source of income for many of the disciples was, in fact, fishing. And Jesus throws out this wild story. Can you imagine a father, you, have one of your children come and say, Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have a fish? And you say, I'm going to play a little trick on him. Here's a cobra. Go at it. Nobody does that. A Jew wouldn't eat a snake because it was unclean and it was against the Mosaic law to eat a snake. But secondly, there was danger involved. You're not going to eat a snake. You're not going to give your son a snake. He then goes to the second. He says, or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? I'm not a scholar in scorpionology. I don't know much about scorpions, but I was told that scorpions can, in fact, roll up into little balls and look like an egg. I don't know if that's true or not, and personally, I don't care if it's true or not. But the idea is that Jesus says, you wouldn't say to your son, here's a scorpion, eat the scorpion. The scorpion's going to sting your son. Nobody does it. No father, no reasonable father does that. And Jesus then says, if you who are evil... One of those doctrines that I read somebody who said it's the one doctrine of the scriptures that's very empirically provable, i.e. you can experience it in real life. Did you have to teach your two-year-old to be selfish, to throw temper tantrums? Did you have to teach your two-year-old to try and manipulate the situations? Of course you didn't. We are all by nature sinners. And yet, even though we are by nature sinners, we as parents give good gifts to our kids. And then the points. See, I don't think Jesus is trying to say, I want you to imagine your Father in heaven as this reluctant friend who, if you just ask often enough, will reluctantly eventually give in to you. That he's a father who really wants what's the worst for you, but will, I guess, give in. No, the idea is, if we as parents, if we as friends meet the needs of those in our lives, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts? In Matthew, he shares the story this way. He says that if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask? But I was fascinated that that's not how he ends it in Luke. What's the greatest gift you could ever be given? It's not food. It's not even health. It is the gift of God's Spirit. When you think about it, this is an incredible Trinitarian prayer. Jesus is talking to the disciples. God the Son is talking and saying, God the Father is going to give you God the Spirit. We've only got 4 or 5 minutes left. I had the desire to go through a bunch of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. As you begin to do a scan of the Scriptures and you begin to see what Jesus promised, what the Scriptures promised the Spirit will do in our life, we begin to understand that what I really need isn't more bread. What I really need is the Spirit of God living in me. You ever wonder what is true? You ever sat in a situation where it's hard to determine who's telling the truth? Jesus says that one of the keys of the Holy Spirit is to teach us what truth is. He goes on in chapter 17 that He will convict us and the world of sin. In John chapter 14, He said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things I've said. We spent quite a bit of time this last spring talking about evangelism, and I'm convinced that one of the biggest reasons most of us don't share the Gospels because we're afraid that person is going to ask that question I don't have an answer to. God has promised His Spirit to guide you in those discussions. Doesn't mean you're going to have every answer, but He's there to help you in the midst of those questions. In Acts chapter 9, He's called the Comforter, the one who encourages us. But I wanted to just take a couple minutes because this is one that really, really has impacted me. About a year ago, I had one of those experiences that I'm sure I won't soon forget. And I don't want to recount all of the history of my time at the university, but I got sick and I went to the university and was there, and they were treating me for a neurological disorder called myasthenia gravis, and it was plasmapheresis, and that's where they take and they plug you up. I told my wife I had 2 PVC pipes hanging out of my carotid arteries, and when they took it out, it went all the way down, sat right on top of my heart, and it was kind of a scary thing. But what they would do is they would suck my blood off, they would spin the liquid part, the plasma, and throw it away and give me somebody else's plasma that had been heat treated. And it was a 3 or 4 hour process that I had to go through 4 times. And each time the blood doctor would come and talk to me, and we had quite a good conversation. And they sent my blood work away. The only place in the United States that tests for myasthenia gravis is a laboratory in Salt Lake City. There we go. In Salt Lake City. And so it takes several days. And I'll never forget, it was a Wednesday afternoon, and Dr. Michael Knudsen, he was the blood doctor, came, and we were talking, and he looked at me and he said, "Have they told you what your blood work said?" I said, "No." And he said, "Well, the blood work says you don't have myasthenia gravis." My father and my brother both have it. I have watched it my father's entire life, and it's a disease that will eventually take his life, and he recognizes that, and it has lots of limitations, but it was something I knew, something I was familiar with. And he says, "You don't have that." I said, "Oh, well, that's good news, right?" He says, "Well, you have the GQ1B antibody." And I said, "Okay, what's the GQ1B antibody?" And he responded, "I don't know. I've never seen it before." And so I foolishly asked, "Is that good news or bad news?" And his response was, "I don't know." Not knowing is far more difficult oftentimes than knowing. Does this mean that it is a terminal illness and I won't be leaving the hospital? Does it mean that I'm going to be up and at Him in a few days? I have absolutely no idea. I had lost use of my eyes. I couldn't really read. And Wednesday night was the first night my eyes were working. In fact, I had sent an email to the deacons on Monday, I believe it was, Sunday or Monday, and I went back and read it. And I don't know if they had any idea what I was saying, because it was pretty obvious I wasn't being able to see. But Wednesday was the first night, and I have tried to read through the Bible, and I just happened to be, in this passage, in which Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I didn't hear it audibly, but it was as if God said through His Spirit, "It's all right.
I got this one. I don't know what I have. In fact, the doctors still don't know what I had, but obviously I'm standing up here this morning. But in that moment, I didn't need more bread. I needed God's Spirit. And there is and will never be any greater gift that God will ever give than the fact that He has chosen to live in you. We talk about the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of the incarnation, that God became man, and that is an amazing miracle, but I am convinced that even more amazing is that God has chosen to live in me and in you. The greatest gift we could ever receive, God has offered, not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, but if we, through childlike faith, turn from our sins, He has promised to take up residence in us and to live in us, and when need be, to even pray for us. Father, we come to Your presence this morning. I don't understand why it is that You desire us, why You love us, why You were willing to come and live the perfect, sinless life and to die the sacrificial death and to rise victorious over sin and death and then to offer to each of us life eternal. And as part of that life, Your Spirit. Father, this morning I pray that You would help us to learn what it truly means to pray, that we would boldly and persistently bring our request to You, that we would come with a loving expectation that You, as the Father, love us far more than any of us as fathers could love our children, and You long to give us good things. And most of all, You give us Your Spirit. Father, I thank You. I praise You. And I pray this morning as we leave that we would just simply be encouraged, that we would be drawn to want to enter Your presence more often in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. For it is in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.